Well, this morning, we're continuing our new series on the book of Titus. And we come this morning to verses 5 through 9. But I'll read this chapter in its entirety, just to give the context of these verses that we'll be looking at this morning. So I'll be reading Titus chapter 1. So hear now, this is the living word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. May he bless the reading of the word and also the preaching of his word. Well, as we began looking at this book last week, I mentioned that Titus had a difficult task ahead that he was given. In many ways, that final phrase of verse 4, grace, mercy, and peace, is not only just a common blessing that Paul gave in his letters, but also could be viewed as a specific prayer that Paul has for Titus in his work, that he would have the grace and mercy to do what God had called him to do, but also peace in what was ahead as there was conflict ahead. And in these verses, Paul kind of gives us a brief glimpse of some of the conflicts that were coming. He calls Titus to set in order the things that are lacking in the churches. This was his task in the island of Crete, that he would, through his labors, set up what was lacking and put in order what was lacking in the churches, and specifically appointing elders. Now, as we consider these verses, as we have here, the qualifications for those who would hold the office of elder given to us, there is kind of the overall charge of these verses that those who hold the office of elder are to be men who are blameless. And the reason why they are to be blameless is that they are God's stewards. And as we consider these verses, these are not just qualifications for elders, but these are really things that all Christians are to strive for and to work towards. And we'll also look at that even though these are the qualifications of elders, we also stumble and fall, and we are not perfect. So they are things that are to be striven for, even among those who hold this office. But the application we'll be looking at as we consider this is, as God's stewards, elders are to be blameless. And we'll be looking at that application in 3 points. First of all, God has not left his church in disorder. Secondly, God requires blameless men to be elders of his church. And thirdly, elders are to be blameless because they are God's stewards. Now, first of all, God has not left his church in disorder. Paul starts these verses, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." Now, what this shows us is that there's a couple options here. Paul could have been the one who actually established these churches, was the one, the apostle who was sent and kind of got them going. Or these could be existing churches that Titus was sent to kind of bring an order, as there was some disunity among them, or to do and establish and kind of check what was still left undone from those who had established them. But Titus here is the one that has been called to this task. There's two ways that Paul says this: "For this reason I left you in Crete," and then, "Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." This is the charge that Titus was given. And the first section, the first way in which Titus is to bring these churches into order, or to help fill what was lacking, is the appointment of elders in these various churches. Now, there's also, as the letter unfolds, some instruction and some teaching that Titus is to do, and that Paul gives him and lays out, and we'll look at those in due time. But the first is the appointment of elders to these various churches. Now, as we have the verses before us, as they come to, verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict," we see that it wasn't just Titus who was to be the man going around confronting error in these churches. That one of the reasons that God has given churches a plurality of elders is that the elders, the one who predominantly teaches, but then also those elders that come alongside him, are to be at the work of correcting when there needs to be correction, of exhorting when there needs to be exhortation, convicting where there needs to be conviction. They are to be faithful men able to do this, able to assist the one who is called to do predominantly the preaching and the teaching. And this is why in our own denomination, we have one office of elder. There's not an office of pastor and there's not an office of elder. The pastor is one of the elders. And the ruling elders are elders, and they're equal in authority in the church, and they have very similar responsibilities, slightly different tasks, but still they hold that function to work together. And this is why in church plants such as ours, I'm not sent out here on my own, although I am here without other elders present. But we have, as I announced, a temporary governing body meeting this week. And that is our session. Those other elders are working with me for the governance of this particular congregation. Pastors aren't to be alone. And elders aren't to be solo. That's not how God designed this office to function. There's supposed to be a plurality of men. Now, as we consider this office of elder, really, it's when we think about its establishment, where does this office come from? When did God institute the office of elder? When we think about the office of deacon, we can go to Acts chapter 6 and say, here it is. Here's where the office of deacon was established. So where do we go in Scripture to have the office of elder and it being established. But we have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 18. Really, Exodus chapter 18 is where the office of elder was established. Now, in Exodus chapter 18, the people of God had been released from Exodus. They'd crossed the Red Sea, and as they're continuing marching along, they meet up with Moses' father-in-law. His father-in-law, Jethro, had his wife and his children with him, and he goes and he meets Moses to bring his wife and his children to him. And as they meet together, his father-in-law stays for a time. And after the next day, after they first get there, his father-in-law, Jethro, looks at what goes on in the day-to-day life of the people of Israel. And he watched that day as Moses sat in the seat of judgment. And people would come to him with their issues and with their problems, and he would render different judgments on different cases. And that's establishing various rules and laws and getting word from the Lord to the people. Now, as his father-in-law watched that process, he asked him, "Well, what are you doing?" And so Moses explained. And after Moses explained, his father-in-law said, "This isn't good." I'm paraphrasing here, but he says to him, You're not to do this alone. This isn't good for you or for the people. And he counsels Moses to set up various levels of government of the nation of Israel. And there are various tiers of those who are over 50 and 100 and 1,000. And the small cases would be brought to those directly above them. But there was then these elders that were established that were under Moses in that system. And they would take, you know, a lot of the difficult cases before it would have to go to Moses. And this was a good thing. We see that it blesses the people of Israel. This is something that God used through the means of Moses' father-in-law, established in Israel, to help, to govern his people, to shepherd his people. And since that time, there have been elders in Israel to help govern and to help shepherd. Now, we're not a nation. We don't have the various tiers of government like the nation of Israel had. And Christ, in his wisdom, has given us this one office of elder. But that is where it really began. And that's really its foundation. As Moses was charged to find men of good character to serve in this way. And so then, as the New Testament church was being established, that's the background that the church had for establishing this office of elder, and gives us character traits that these men are to have. It was ultimately for the well-being of God's people and for the well-being of his leaders, so that they wouldn't burn out, so they wouldn't become overwhelmed, to have this plurality of men for the shepherding and the leading of God's people for his own glory. Now, as we consider this, brothers and sisters, it shows us from the very beginning, as God's people were coalescing as his people through the Exodus event, and as it then carries on as his revelation unfolds, and we have the Christ coming and accomplishing his work and then leaving instructions for his people beyond, we see that God has given us an orderly system. Now, this side of glory, it's not perfect. It stumbles and it falters in various ways. But this is the wise system that God has given us. And it is for the betterment, for the orderly functioning of the church. And this is what Paul commends in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 36 and following. As we have in that chapter, kind of a glimpse of what the worship was like in the very early days of the apostolic age of the church. There are some things that go on as far as prophesying and all that that no longer continue today. But in the early days of the church, those things were gifts that the Holy Spirit gave as the gospel was going forth and being established and confirming the message. But Paul ends that section with saying, "Let everything be done in an orderly manner." It's not to be a hodgepodge of various voices and things, a cacophony of noise, a loud disturbance of noise. It's to be done orderly. And this gives glory to God, as God is a God of order. We can look at the general revelation that God has given in the created world, and we can see how orderly our God is. It's not chaotic. There is an order to it. And we can see that looking out. And God, too, has blessed His church. And the reason He has given elders is for the spiritual well-being of the church, that it grow and that it flourish through these means. So that brings us to our second point. What are these men to be like? God requires blameless men to be elders of His church. Now, as we consider verses 5 to 9, in verse 5, we have the charge to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. But then in verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, in between in verse 6, Paul begins giving those qualifications as he's just mentioned the appointment of elders. If a man is blameless, a husband of wife, having faithful children, so on. And then goes in verse 7, if a bishop is to be blameless. We need to understand, first of all, that the elder and the bishop are not two distinct things. Scripture uses those words interchangeably. An elder is a bishop. A bishop is an elder. It's not talking about two different tiers here of office. Now, the central qualification, how we know that these are tied together, is that in each case, a man is to be blameless. Now, as we consider what it doesn't mean to be blameless, this is really the central qualification. Everything else in these verses shows what exactly it means to be blameless as far as the character traits. But when we consider the very word itself, to be blameless, what does that mean? Well, there shouldn't be a reason for accusation against someone. There shouldn't be a reason for accusing a man of such and such transgression. When we consider the word blameless, we need to be careful that we don't interchange that with the man must be perfect. That's not what God is talking about here. Elders in the church are works in progress, just like the lay people of the church. The elders of the church have struggles. They have things that they're dealing with. They need prayer. They need the encouragement of brothers and sisters. They're not superhuman Christians. But there shouldn't be a reason for a charge to be brought against them. They do stumble and they fall, and when they do, and if they're confronted with it, they should immediately seek forgiveness and repent. But the reputation here is what Paul is getting at. Those outside or those within should not have a reason to bring some type of accusation against a man being considered for this position. Now, as we consider kind of the blameless aspect, another consideration is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Where there we read, first of all, I'll begin in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is one of the other instances of the use of this word blameless. And as we consider here in verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This blamelessness is something that is, as we consider the context of these verses, it's the grace of God who was given us through Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is the one who is confirming us to the end and working in us. So this blamelessness that is to be a quality of the elders is really a blamelessness that all Christians are to have to a certain degree. It is a blamelessness that is found by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a blamelessness that ultimately will be presented in its full sense when Christ returns and his work is complete. And what 1 Corinthians shows us is that this blamelessness that is to be contained in the elders is something that is, again, it's not completed and perfected, but they are to be examples of what we are to follow. Their lives are to be patterns that we should look to, say, yeah, okay, I should step in that way. I should follow in that sense, even to the point of when they fail and they stumble, their humility and their repentance. This is what it first of all means to be blameless, is that one is in Christ and that the evidence of Christ's work is clearly seen in their life. To be blameless, again, is not perfection, but sincere maturity in Christ. Now, as we consider then the examples that Paul gives in these verses, first of all, the husband of one wife. You know, this is contradicting the time and the ages of having more than one wife at the same time. It doesn't mean that if a husband and wife, if the wife passes away, that he's no longer allowed to go and find another wife. But at one time, he's to have one wife. And he is to be faithful to that wife and not pursuing others. He's to have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, this is ultimately talking about the children that have grown. They're not to bring a black mark or a black eye or a reason for accusation. But it also doesn't mean that these children, once they have grown, are to be in the faith. It's while they're in the home, is there a sense of faithfulness among the family? You know, one negative illustration, you know, a pastor friend of mine, many, many years ago, he was an older retired pastor, and many decades ago, when he was a young pastor, shared with me a situation where in a church he was serving, one of the elders, you know, in their family and their neighborhood, the children were known for being reckless and wild and disobedient and destructive. And it wasn't just normal, you know, child behavior. It was to the point that people knew who he was. They knew he was an elder in the church, and it was bringing a bad reputation to the church itself. His children were disobedient to the extent that their community and their neighborhood looked negatively upon the church. And it was a difficult time for my pastor friend in that they had to remove him from office for this reason. Now, as we consider that, the reason given in Timothy for this, Paul doesn't expand upon it here, is that if elders cannot keep control or manage their own households well, how then are they going to manage the household of God? How are they going to manage the household of faith, the church? How are they going to be those stewards that God has called? Now, we need, like the man themselves, we need and we must not put in here that the children of elders must be perfect. Because the children of elders will be children. They'll be children. And they should be children. We all make mistakes. We all have issues. But is there evidence within the household, within the family, of the Holy Spirit's work among them? Now then, as Paul continues, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. So first of all, some negative things that are not to be seen. They're not to be self-willed. They're to be those who give an example of submitting to the will of God and those who are over them. They're not to be quick-tempered, having a short fuse. It's kind of interesting that the scripture, you know, as we have this word long-suffering, the actual Hebrew for the word long-suffering, which is an attribute of God, would be woodenly translated as long of nose. And it's kind of the idea of, you know, we have that, you know, might picture some cartoons where a cartoon character, something happens to them and they get all angry and flustered and what happens, but like smoke starts coming out of their nose or their ears and they get all angry. That's kind of where that picture comes from. It's supposed to be a long fuse that men are to have who would be office bearers. They're not to be quick-tempered. Paul also adds elsewhere, they're not to be confrontational, looking for fights and things like that. They're not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. This really all falls under the umbrella of being self-controlled that Paul mentions specifically as a positive thing. It's not wrong to drink wine, but it must not rule, or not just wine, but other things that could be addictive and habit-forming. These things are not to rule in the life of Christians in general, but especially those who would hold office. Again, they're not to be violent men looking for violent actions, and they're not to be holding their office for monetary gain. Then he gets into the positive aspects. They're to be hospitable, welcoming people, welcoming them into the church, welcoming them into their home, helping people who might be in need. The example that Jesus gave of the Good Samaritan, that is a hospitable man, taking care of someone in need. They're to be a lover of what is good, somebody who loves doing good, somebody who loves and takes delight in doing good things, sober-minded. It doesn't mean that they're always, you know, that they never tell a joke or they don't have a sense of humor, but there's not a frivolity about their life. There's a weightiness to it, that as they contemplate life and govern themselves in life. They're to be just, not deciding cases in a way that gives favoritism to one side or the other. They're to rule in a way that is just and that is righteous. They're to be holy. Their lives are to be marked by holiness, by being separate and distinct. Again, self-controlled is there. And then they're to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. You know, this is one where a man may have all those other attributes, all those other characteristics. But if they veer off and they start believing or teaching in things that are contrary to what God clearly teaches in his word of the truth that has been delivered, that has been taught, that has been handed down, this faithful word, then he is not to be in office. He has to be removed, or he has to step down, or he is not to be put into that position. It doesn't matter how well he does things. You know, there is a teacher that, by way of example, a man named Rob Bell, who was a pastor of a very large church several years ago and had several, you know, books that he wrote and studies and was seen as kind of a leader in the broader evangelical church. And one of the things that he wrote then, before he kind of left evangelicalism, is that it's a book called Love Wins. And it was a book that taught that every single human being will eventually get to heaven. It's something called universalism. And it's something that's contrary to what God teaches. Not all human beings will get to heaven. But Rob Bell taught that all human beings would eventually. Now, As I understand it, as Rob Bell was first kind of coming into the ministry, there was an elder at his church that said of him, he doesn't know his Bible well, but he can sure speak well. We can teach the Bible to him. So they look not at the characteristics of holding to the word and being faithful to the word, but they looked at how well he could speak and made that a priority. And we see to the destruction that can ensue as many have been led astray through his writings. One of the most important things as far as being a blameless man is holding fast to the faithful word. That is why this attribute is mentioned twice, being blameless. That's why these characteristics all fall under that umbrella of being blameless. It is those who hold fast to the word of truth, the faithful word. We must look for men who predominantly hold that characteristic. That may not be the most charismatic, that may not speak all that well, but they first and foremost must be those who hold fast to the faithful word. And this is what God requires. Because in so doing, they will be faithful examples to those who they are leading. God requires that those who serve as elders be faithful examples of others for others to follow. And thirdly, elders are to be blameless because they are God's stewards. It's not just that elders are to be blameless because they're to be the ones that people are to look to follow. They're to be the ones that to set a good example for others to follow in their footsteps. But ultimately, they are to be blameless. They're to have these characteristics because they are stewards of God. This is mentioned in verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, and so on. Now, what does it mean for someone to be a steward of God? Well, it means they are someone put in authority, in a position of authority in God's household. See, a steward was one who took care of the house of their master, who had governance over it and made sure that things were in order, that things were taken care of, that things were good and presented and upheld his master's stuff. For all these things belong to God. The church is his. The church is his bride. The church is his people. The church is his filled with his sheep, his flock. And so those who serve as elders are called as God's stewards. We are called to take care of what God owns, what he has paid for. He doesn't just own it with the fact that he has created all things, but the church is his because he has shed his blood for it. That was the cost of God's people. And he has placed elders as stewards in his household to watch over and to care for his people, and so he requires that they be blameless. But it's not just the fact of taking care of God's people. The fact that elders are stewards of God's house is that what the elder does reflects negatively or positively on God's reputation in the world. As those who have been placed in a position of authority within the church of Christ, the elder's actions impact what the world views God, or how the world views God. We can see through the misconduct of those who have been placed in this position how it has at times wrecked people's faith or driven people away from the church, away from God. When that happens, it is as if they had taken mud and thrown it into the face of Christ, or been one of those who spat in his face and slapped him in his face. Elders must be blameless first and foremost for the glory of Christ, for his good name, He is our first love. And we must conduct ourselves in a way that gives honor and glory to Him. This is why, brothers and sisters, that these character traits are not just for elders. Now, the men who hold this office must be those who have these things. But these are character traits and qualities that all of God's people are to strive for, because at its heart, every single Christian represents Christ in the world. We are called Christians. We are Christ's. We have been given His name. And when people know who we are and who our God is, they look at our work, they hear our words, they look at our actions, and they make judgments on the God that we serve. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why we are called to be blameless as Christians. But also specifically with the office of elder, verse 9 ends with their holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now this applies first of all in the holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught by sound doctrine, understanding what the scripture teaches and being able to articulate it and confront those who are teaching something contrary to what the scripture teaches, for the purpose of exhorting and convicting, convincing them of their error and possibly bringing them back into the fold. And the reason why also we are to be blameless, and this falls under this blameless category, is that our conduct also affects how we teach, how we speak, as far as how people receive it. If we say one thing, but we do another, we are hypocrites. And children, if you remember this past week in family worship, we talked about what it means to be a hypocrite a little bit. What we do needs to match what we say. And our lives must be blameless so that when we have opportunity to share the gospel, when we have opportunity to confront someone of their error and to hopefully bring them back into the fold, that our lives won't get in the way of the message that we are trying to say. This is one of Jesus' charges to the Pharisees, that they are whitewashed tombs because they spoke well, they said the right things, but they weren't practicing what they were preaching. He even went so far as to say, do what they say, but don't do what they do. May that not never be said of us, brothers and sisters, especially of our elders. May we conduct our lives in a way that brings honor to Christ, that gives credibility to His gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, elders must remember they are God's stewards. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the household of faith, we must remember that we are Christ's people. And let us strive by His grace and His strength to live our lives for His glory. As God's people, brothers and sisters, may He, in His grace, make our lives blameless. May He especially make our elders' lives examples to follow. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your faithful word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who represent Christ well in the world. And that You, Lord, would also strengthen our elders, that we might be examples that Your people should follow. And may You, Lord, continue to work in and among us to glorify Yourself. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.